I'm delighted that you're here this evening. We have a good number present. We appreciate the presence of everyone. I hope that you have brought your Bible with you. If you're interested in opening your Bible and turning to the pages of the book and making application to the present day, then you've come to the right place tonight. Tomorrow evening, we'll be talking about being of one mind. Come and be a part of that study if you can. And then on Thursday evening, we're going to talk about Paul's manner of living from Acts chapter 20. And then Friday evening, we'll bring our studies to a close by talking about the wayward son comes home from Luke chapter 15. Those who are members of the Church of Christ frequently face the statement, those in the Church of Christ think they're the only ones that are going to heaven. Sometimes that comes in the form of a question. Aren't y'all the ones who believe that you're the only ones going to heaven? Sometimes it comes in the form of a statement or a charge, as if to say, that's what's wrong with you folks, is you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Sometimes it comes in the form of a joke. Every one of us probably at some time have been treated to some form of the same joke about someone dies and they go to heaven, and as they're being given a tour of heaven, they're told to be quiet as they go by a certain area of heaven because that's the folks from the Church of Christ over there, and they think they're the only ones here, and everybody laughs. And so sometimes it's a joke, sometimes a charge, sometimes a statement. But whether it's a statement or a question or a charge or a joke, it deserves an answer. And more importantly, it deserves a biblical answer, and we're going to seek to do that in our study tonight. Perhaps you're not a member of the Church of Christ, and you have been invited because someone is interested in you hearing the answer to the question, will only those in the Church of Christ be saved? And maybe you've been pondering that question yourself. Is it really true that these folks think they're the only ones going to heaven? And if that is the case, then how can they say that, and why do they say that? There are three things I want us to accomplish in our study tonight. Let's talk about the question of, will only those in the Church of Christ be saved? And as we answer that question, I want us to look at three things. I want us to come to an understanding of what the question is really about and why that question is asked and what that question is designed to do. Then secondly, I want us to come to an understanding of the answer. And thirdly, let's come to an understanding of what that answer demands of us. Let's focus first on the question. Let's come to an understanding of what this question is all about. And the question for us to consider is, why is that question asked? And it may be that you've been asked that question a number of times and you wonder, why do people keep asking me this question? And why is it that they're so puzzled about this question? I'm not saying that everyone who asks the question or makes the charge has the same motive behind that. But here is why that question is asked. First of all, it is asked because of a denominational view that people have of the church. That is, they view God's people as being divided into denominations. They view the Church of Christ as merely one of many different denominations. So in their view, this is how things are. The outer circle here represents God's people, those who are saved. And in the mind of people who hold the denominational concept, that is, they believe in denominationalism, and we'll define that clearer later in our study, what they believe is that God's people are divided into various flavors, various sects, or various groups, however you want to view that, various denominations. And so some of God's people might be identified with the Adventists, and some might be identified with the Nazarenes, and some with the Catholics, and some with the Presbyterians, and others with the Church of God, and some with the Church of Christ, and some with Baptists, and some with the Methodists, and so on with thousands of denominations. And so people ask that question because they have this concept in their mind that God's people are divided into various groups, and so all of these are God's people. Their concept is, these are God's people, and so are these God's people, and these are God's people, and these are too. And the Church of Christ is just one of many different denominations. So they ask that question because they have a denominational view of the church. And if you were to answer the question in the affirmative, that's hard for them to swallow. Because to say, if this concept be true, that all of these are God's people, and you say you have to be a member of one particular denomination, that's their concept, That would be like saying, in order to be healthy, you have to eat a particular brand food, in their mind. See where they're coming from? They're coming from a concept that it really doesn't make any difference which church you're a part, because all of these are God's people. And if you zero in one of those denominations, as they would word that, I'm using their terminology, that's like saying you have to eat Kraft brand food in order to be healthy. That doesn't make sense to them. So the question is asked because of a denominational view. Secondly, that question is asked because of prejudice. When we talk about prejudice, I'm simply saying that it is made quite often as a prejudicial charge against the church, those who are the people of God, and those who stand for the truth of God. It is driven by the fact that there is prejudice against the church and the things for which it stands. As people have been introduced to New Testament teaching, they may not like what it says, and because of that prejudice against the church and the truth which is presented by the people of God, they become prejudiced over the things that they have heard. By prejudice, I'm simply talking about they have already decided what they believe based on things that they have heard, and so it is driven out of a concept of prejudice. How often have you introduced yourself as a member of the Church of Christ? Or someone asks, where do you go to church? I'll go over there to the Oakland Church of Christ. Oh, yeah, y'all are the ones who believe. You're the only ones going to heaven, aren't you? That is driven out of prejudice. We'll say more about prejudice in a moment. But Proverbs 18 and in verse 13, the proverb writer says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. That is, when we have drawn our conclusions, before we look at any evidence, before we look at all the data, that is foolishness, according to the writer of the book of Proverbs. Why is this question asked? It is asked because of a denominational view. It is asked because of prejudice. And thirdly, it is asked because of ignorance. When I mention ignorance, I'm not talking about a matter of intelligence. Some of the smartest and most intelligent people in the world are ignorant about something. There's something they don't know, and that's all I mean by ignorance. All of us are ignorant of something. There's some area of life that we are not informed about, and people are asking the question sometimes and are amazed at the answer we may give. They may be even stunned at the answer that may be given because they don't understand some things. What do we mean they do not understand? They do not know what the church is. They do not know its nature. They do not know the New Testament teaching about the church. The reason that they answer the way that they do, or they ask some of the questions they ask, is because they haven't been informed. And that's why when I'm asked this question, if somebody just off of the cuff asks me, what about this thing of are y'all the only ones that think you're going to heaven, or do you have to be in the Church of Christ in order to be saved? My usual answer is, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you an answer, but let's sit down with our Bibles, and if you'll give me an hour of your time, I'll give you a thorough Bible answer to that, but if it's not worth an hour of your time, then we probably don't even need to discuss the question. I want to give them some information before they draw their conclusions. So why is this question asked? It's asked because of this view, because of prejudice, because of ignorance. But now let's consider this point. What is this question designed to do? Sometimes it is asked out of mere innocence. That is, we want to know what the answer is to that. So I'm not giving a thorough description of why the question is asked, or a thorough description of the design of the question. And I'm not saying that everyone who asks the question has the same design and the same motive. But from Satan's point of view, it is designed to put you in a dilemma. How so? Well, if you're asked this question by someone that you're trying to talk to about the gospel, maybe you're inviting them to come to services. Maybe you're trying to get a home Bible study going and you're thinking that maybe you could reach this person with the gospel. And toward the beginning of the study, they say, well, is it true y'all think you're the only ones going to heaven? If you answer no, that's hard for them to harmonize with what you're trying to teach them. And furthermore, you couldn't answer that way because that's just not the truth. But on the other hand, if you answer yes, the person is turned off to further teaching, and that confirms their prejudice that they already had. They've heard bad things already, and that confirms their prejudice, and that ends your study, perhaps. And it's designed by Satan, to say the least, to put you in a dilemma. Here's the second thing it does. It charges you with narrow-mindedness. It charges you with narrow-mindedness. We live in a society that is broad and quite liberal. A society that tolerates anything and everything, religiously and politically, except someone who says that what they believe is right. And so we live in a very society that is quite liberal, and we cannot tolerate anything that seems to be like narrow-mindedness. This is the day of postmodernism. The very idea that you would be such an extremist as to say that one particular group might be the right group, and it might be in harmony with the scriptures, and everybody else may not be. And the design of the question is to put you in the category of being a bigot, a chauvinist, a racist, and a sexist. You are an extremist. You see the design of the question? It is driven by prejudice, and it furthermore is putting you in a dilemma, they think. And it charges you and puts you in the category of being a narrow-minded person. Well, many people don't want to be narrow-minded. We'll talk about narrowness toward the end of our study. But I'm just trying to describe you the question. We're trying to understand the question at this point. Not what it's saying, but why is it asked? And secondly, what is it designed to do? And thirdly, it's designed to create prejudice. It is driven by prejudice, and then it's designed to create more prejudice. Well, that question may have been asked to you by someone who wasn't trying to be prejudicial. But many in this audience have been in a situation, as I have been, in a home Bible study perhaps. And it creates prejudice in those settings when it's asked or it's heard by those who hear the question. It is designed to turn people off. How's that happen? More than one occasion, I've been involved in a Bible study, home Bible study, where there are two or three present, and we begin to make progress, and as some in the crowd begin to see that we're making some progress, someone right in the middle of a place where it doesn't seem to fit, "Oh yeah, I've been meaning to ask this question. Aren't y'all the ones that think you're the only ones going to heaven?" And you saw the design of that. They're trying to turn the other people off. They're trying to create prejudice in the minds of someone who seems to be interested. Maybe it's a husband who doesn't like where his wife is going. She's about to get interested, and she may join this group over there or something. And so he throws the question in. Now, I understand the question. I understand what it's asking, but I need to understand why it is asked, and I need to understand the design of that question. What is designed to do with that question? But however it may be asked, it deserves an answer, and so let's come to an understanding of the answer now. How would you answer that question? Well, before I answer yes or no, I need to lay some foundation and define some terms. So let's start with the concept of the church, and let's define the church. The question was, must one be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? If I use the term church in one sense, and I'm thinking of it in that sense, and they're using it in an entirely different sense, when I give them my answer, they're not going to understand, are they? Unless we're on the same wavelength of defining our terms. So I need to understand what the church is. Let's understand that the church is people who are saved. The Bible teaches that. Let's focus, first of all, that the church is people. Not everybody understands that. That's quite a fundamental and very basic point. But the church is not the building, but the church is people. Let's turn in Acts 8 in verse 3, and notice in Acts 8 in verse 3 that when men and women were dealt with, the church was being dealt with. This is the Apostle Paul. Before he became an apostle, Saul of Tarsus was making havoc of the church, the text says, entering into every house, dragging off men and women. How did he make havoc of the church? He made havoc of the church by what he did to the men and the women, so the men and the women constituted the church. Now that's quite simple, so let's go further. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 2 and in verse 47. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47, I learned that the church is people who are in a saved relationship with God. In Acts 2:47, the Lord added unto the church, are you reading with me? He added unto the church daily those who were being saved. Now, who was added to the church? It was those who were being saved. What did he do with those who were being saved? He added them to the church. So those in the church and those who were saved are one and the same people, aren't they? They're the same people. Where are the saved? They're in the church. Who are these in the church? They were the people who were saved. That's our point. We're trying to establish that the church is people who are in a saved relationship with God. Let's go a step further, and let's talk about how the church comes from. Our word church, found in Acts 2:47, comes from this word ekklesia. You say, I don't know anything about the Greek language. You probably know more than you think. That word ekklesia is a compound word, ek meaning out of. Same word from which we get this word exit. that's labeled on every one of the doors. That word exit, ek, means out of. Klesia means to call. So it literally means those who have been called out. Called out of what? Well, we're called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14. The whole chapter of Ephesians 2, I don't cite one particular verse because the whole chapter makes this point that these have been called out of sin into salvation, but 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we've been called out of darkness into light. So when one has come from darkness into light, from sin into salvation, they have been called out. They are the ecclesia. That harmonizes with what we saw in Acts 2 and in verse 47, does it? So we're trying to define what the church is. It is people who are saved. We saw that in Acts 2. We see that from the very term. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We cited that chapter. We talked about it even in our study last night. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We talked about the blood of Christ last night and talked about Ephesians chapter 2, about the cross, the blood. Verse 16 says, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Now we're saved by the cross, by the blood of Christ. But where does the salvation take place? Well, notice he said that he might reconcile. Here are those who are being reconciled to God. Where are they reconciled? In one body. Those in the one body are those who are reconciled. Those who are reconciled are those who are in one body. They're the one and the same people, aren't they? So those who are reconciled are in the body of Christ. I will conclude from that that the church is those who are saved. Let's go over to chapter 5. While you're turning to chapter 5, if you want to know more about the church, read the entire book of Ephesians. Paul said in chapter 5 and 31, I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's what he was writing about. So what did he say about the church? Well, back up to chapter 5 and verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is also the head of the church. Are you reading with me now? And he is the Savior of the body. Whom does he save? The body. Those in the body and those who are saved are one and the same people, are they not? We're establishing the church are those who are saved. But let's go even a step further. Open your Bibles with me to Acts the 11th chapter. This is quite an interesting development and flow of thought in Acts chapter 11. Do you remember in Acts chapter 11 that the text tells us about the spread of the gospel beginning about verse 19 when there was persecution that arose concerning Stephen? There were some who went to as far as Cyprus and Phoenicia and Antioch preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, are you reading with me at verse 20? If you have a pencil, you might want to underline some things in this text. But I want you to notice in verse 20 that some of these men were from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. Here's your phrase, preaching the Lord Jesus. Someone says, I tell you what we need to be doing today is preaching the Lord Jesus. I say amen. We need to be preaching Jesus, don't we? That's what they did, preach Jesus. What happened when they preached the Lord Jesus? The hand of the Lord was with them in a great number. You ready to underline? Believed and turned to the Lord. Now, what was it about the preaching of Jesus that caused them to turn to the Lord? There was something in the preaching of Jesus that caused these people to believe about Jesus and then obey Jesus and turn to the Lord. Sounds to me like people are becoming saved, doesn't it? Let's read a little further. Verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Now, verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God. Have you ever seen any of the grace of God? How do you see it? Well, it's not something you reach in your pocket and say, wait a minute, let me show you. I've got some grace right here. It's not that kind of thing that you see. They saw the effects of the grace of God. They saw they had received the grace of God. Who had received the grace of God? Those who heard the preaching of Jesus and believed and turned to the Lord are the same people who received the grace of God. That describes people who are saved, doesn't it? Aren't we saved by grace? Those who believe and turn to the Lord, and those who receive the grace of God, one and the same people. Now let's read further. Dropping down. Now Barnabas went to, in verse 26, departed to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was for a whole year. They assembled with, now you're ready to underline, the church. Now our question is, what church? What church? Where'd the church come from? You go back beginning to this point. Let's go backwards now. Go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Acts and read all the way back down to this point and tell me where you found anything about a church at Antioch prior to this point. You won't find a reference. You won't read anything about a church at Antioch up to this point. Where'd this church come from? Was it for a whole year they assembled with the church? What church? Tell you where the church came from. People heard the preaching of Jesus and they believed and turned to the Lord and they received the grace of God, and that was the church at Antioch. That was the church. But let's go a little further. Same verse. Are you ready to underline? The disciples. Those who are in the church and those who are disciples are one and the same people. That's the same people who received the grace of God and believed and turned to the Lord. What about the disciples? That's followers of Christ. Are you reading with me? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Those who are Christians and those who are disciples are one and the same thing. Those who are Christians and those who receive the grace of God are the same people. And those who are Christians and those who are in the church are one and the same thing. If they were in the church, they were Christians. And if they were Christians, they were in the church. One and the same people. But let's go a step further. I want you to consider with me that the terms of entrance are the same. When you peruse through your Bible and you begin to list, I want to list everything that I can find in the pages of the New Testament of what I have to do to be saved, and you make a list of that and you put it down and you push that aside. Now you say, I want to peruse through the Bible and I want to search the Scriptures and see what it is that I find in the Scriptures I have to do to enter the church, and you write that all down, and when you get through, it's the same list. What I have to do to be saved and what I have to do to be in the church is one and the same thing. And that's because it is the people who are saved. That's what the church is. But let's go a step further. Let's consider the fact, now I know what the church is, that the Bible says there is just one. There are three things I want to consider with you about the oneness of the church. Here's the first. Jesus only promised to build one. Let's look in Mark 16 or Matthew 16 in verse 18. You know the passage and you know it well. The text says, I say to you, Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want you to notice the term church is singular in number. The Lord said he planned to build his church. Upon this rock I will build my church. He only promised to build one. If there are many churches that Jesus is a part of and he built more than he said he would build. He only promised to build one. But I know there's only one. That's what he promised to build. The second thing I want you to consider is that Paul said there is just one. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 4 the Bible says there is one body. There is one body. Whatever the body is, Paul said there is one. Someone said, well, now he didn't say there was just one. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Have you turned over there with me? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And notice in verse 4 he said there is one body. Verse 5 says there's one Lord. Does he mean there's just one Lord? Well, yeah, he means there's just one Lord. What about verse 6? There is one God. Does he mean there's just one God? And when he says, for example, that there is one hope, does he mean there's just one hope? And does one spirit mean there's just one spirit? Well, yeah, that means all of that. Well, then one body means there's just one body. But what is that body? Let's let the Bible define it for itself. The best commentary you can pick up and buy anywhere is your New Testament. And so let's let the Bible define itself and comment on itself and tell us, indeed, what is the body? Paul said in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, only one body. What do you mean by body, Paul? Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, let's let him define. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. Are you reading with me now? To the church, which is his body. What do you mean by the body, Paul? I mean the church. So when he says there is one body, he means church, so therefore there is one church. And if one God means only one God, and just one God, and one Lord means just one Lord, then one body means there's just one body. Jesus just promised one. Paul said there is just one. Here's a third thing. The Bible is silent about any others. There is no passage in all of the New Testament that says one thing about churches or denominations. Jesus said he'd just build one. Paul said there was just one. And the Bible is silent about anything else. If the Bible is silent about something, it is not the will of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, you know the passage well. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, the sayings of God. If I'm going to tell you tonight there is one church, I must speak about the thing that I can put my finger on the text. And I did that in Ephesians 4 and in verse 5. 4 and verse 4. But if someone says tonight, I think there are many churches, and one is just as good as another, you better put your finger on the text. Where's the text that says so? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul told Timothy to preach the word. If we're going to preach that there are churches, we'd better find it in the book. If churches are in the Bible, where is the passage? When God is silent about something, God doesn't intend for us to ignore that silence. Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 14. But let's go further. I know what the church is. I'm beginning to understand the answer to the question, aren't you? When I understand what the church is and the Bible says there's just one, I need to understand that denominationalism is wrong. Denominationalism is wrong. Let's define denominationalism. I said we'd come back and talk about that. The dictionary defines denominationalism as the act of naming a name, a designation, the name of a class or group or classification. It has to do with dividing into classes or groups or factions. It was a term used many years ago, and many in this audience won't remember this, but some of us can remember a day when you'd go to the bank and you'd put a check down into cash, and the teller would ask you, what denomination? They weren't asking you what church you're a part of. They didn't care about that. They wanted to know what division of money you wanted back. They would ask you what denomination. Now tellers will ask big, large bills or small bills or something of that nature. What that meant was money is divided into various classifications or groups. We have money in the form of $1 bills and then $5 bills and tens, and we have 20s and we have 50s and we have 100s and so on. Now, there are three things implied by that. When the teller would ask you, forget about religion for a moment, let's just talk about banking. When the teller would come to you and ask when you put a $100 check down and you want to cash it, and she says, well, what denomination? In those days when they used that term, that implied three things. Here they are. First of all, it implied division. It implied that money is divided into various groups. If that were not so, why would she ask that? Let's just suppose, for illustration's sake, that all we had was $1 bills. There are no other form of currency. This $1 bills is all we have. And so you put a $100 check down, and she says, well, what denomination do you want? Well, duh, there's only one. There is no choice. It implies, number one, that there is division. Secondly, it implied that one is as good as another. That doesn't mean a $1 bill is equal to 100, but one group is as good as the other, isn't it? If you want to give me $100, I'll take it in one 100, or I'll take 100 ones. It don't make any difference to me. One's just as good as the other, isn't it? Or would you rather have two 50s, or would you rather have 10 tens? Which would you rather have? One's as good as the other. Here's the third thing that is implied. There are no wrong choices in that. Can you imagine going to the bank and you put down your check and she says, what denomination? And you say, well, I think I'll take it in 20s. And Don Miller comes out of his office over and saying, no, 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 you can't do that at this bank. We don't allow that. You do that again, we'll have you sent out of here. Can you imagine? There are no wrong choices. You remember those same three principles as we talk about denominationalism in religion. If denominationalism be true, those same three principles apply. It means God's people are divided into various groups. That's the idea of denominationalism. These are all God's people, and we're divided. And so here's a group over here that they kind of form around a particular doctrine. And another one may be their form of government, and another their form of baptism. And so we've divided into the various flavors of Christianity, so to speak. And so God's people are divided. Secondly, it implies that one is just as good as another. If denominationalism is approved of God, then you could be a part of this church just like you can this one, and this one just like you can that one, and that one just like you can this one. It doesn't make any difference. And thirdly, that implies that there are no wrong choices. What's wrong with the denominationalism? Let's list four reasons why it's wrong. Number one, it is wrong because it's just not found in the Bible. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I stood before you tonight and cited book, chapter, and verse. It says there is one body. When someone is ready to defend the fact that there are many churches and one is as good as another, let him stand before us and cite the book and the chapter and the verse. Where is it? It's just not found in the Bible. If you can't find it in the Bible, it is not the will of God. Secondly, what's wrong with denominationalism? It is contrary to the plea for unity. In John chapter 20, Jesus prayed not for his disciples, immediate disciples alone, but those who believe on me through their word. That's me and that's you. And anyone else who believes through the words of the apostles, that they may be one as we are one. Did the Father believe one thing on the conditions of salvation and the Son something different? Did the Father believe one thing on the deity of Christ and the Son believe something different on that? No, they were united, and we are to be united as they were one. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10 that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's contrary to the pleas for unity. Thirdly, what's wrong with denominationalism? What's wrong with it is it makes a difference what one believes in religion. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God would send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be condemned who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. It is altogether possible that one could believe a lie and be condemned because they did not believe the truth that they might be saved. It makes a difference what you believe. If denominationalism be true, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. And last of all, may I mention to you that it is contrary to the plea in the idea that there is one body, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4. But let's add another principle to the answer to our question. That we need to be reminded that God's way is narrow. Truth, by the very nature of what it is a narrow way. Let's be turning in our Bibles to Matthew, the 7th chapter, if you will, to the closing section of that great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. One of the problems in grasping the answer to our question tonight is that it seems like it's so narrow. How could you be so narrow in your thinking to think that only certain ones are right? How could you be so narrow? Do you understand that God's way is narrow? Truth, by the nature of what it is narrow. When the question is, what is 2 plus 2? The answer is so narrow, the answer is 4, and it doesn't allow for 3.9 or 4.1. The only answer that fits is 4. That's how narrow truth is. And the same thing is true with reference to the revelation of God. Matthew chapter 7, a text to which we've turned, verses 13 and 14. As Jesus winds up this greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher there ever was, he said, "Enter in by the narrow gate, and for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are," here's your word you want to look for, "many who go in by it. Most will be lost. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Very few will be saved." If I learn anything from that text, it is God's way is narrow. Now, I'm beginning to understand how to answer this question, aren't you? And may I suggest to you a parallel question? When somebody asks me a question like the one that is before us tonight, and they act like, "How on earth could you be so narrow-minded as to take a view that excludes so many?" You know what that means? That means this one and this group and this church over here are all wrong and they're lost, is what you're saying to me. How could you believe that? And I usually draw a parallel question, something like this. Well, let me ask you, must one believe in Christ in order to be saved? And my religious friend usually says, "Well, sure, you have to believe in Christ in order to be saved." And I said, "How could you be so narrow-minded? Are you telling me that every Jew who does not believe in that's going to be lost? Are you telling me every Muslim is going to be lost because he doesn't believe that? And are you telling me every Jehovah's Witness is going to be lost because they don't believe that either?" You know what their answer usually is? Well, sure, because if that's the truth, then that's just the consequence of the truth. Bingo, you just saw the principle. You just saw it. Now, when you take the principles that we've just considered, when I understand the church is those who are saved, and I understand there is just one church, and denominationalism is wrong and God's way is narrow, and I see the parallel question, the answer to the question is yes, one must be a member of the Church of Christ in order to go to heaven and be saved. But that brings us to the third and final point, and that is, let's come to an understanding of what that demands. Our lesson would be incomplete tonight if we studied that and we walked away at this point without understanding. What does that mean to me now? This is not a pursuit of academics wherein we're just looking for some answers and now we're educated with the answer and we're ready to walk away. Let's talk about two things that demands. Here's the first. What that demands of you, first of all, is that you be in the Church of Christ in order to be saved. If one must be in the Church of Christ in order to be saved, and you're not in the Church of Christ, then you need to be in the Church of Christ. That's what that means. But the question may be in your mind, how do I know? How do I know that the Church of Christ is that one church? How do I know that? How do I know that that's the church? How do I know that some of these other churches around here that have different names and doctrines and practices are not that one church? How do I know? Let's just imagine for a moment that you walk into one of the businesses here in Limestone County, or maybe you've gone over here to Decatur or to Huntsville to one of the malls, and just as soon as you walk into the building, there is a mother there that is just frantic because she has lost her little boy, and she's begging for somebody to help her find that little boy. In the heart of compassion that you have, you say, I'll help you the best way I can. And so you tear out through the mall, and you say, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to find her boy because just one boy is just as good as another boy. And you come bringing back the first boy to her, and you know what she's going to say? That's not my boy. And she's not going to listen to that kind of mess because that's not true, is it? And you say, well, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to find your boy. And you tear up through the boy, and you through the mall, and you say, I'll find the boy I like. You know, I like the boy who's got his hair cut like this one, and one about this age, and I like his haircut. I like the looks of this little fella here. And I'll take him to his mother, and I'll say, here's your boy, because this is one I like. I brought you the boy of my choice. How's that going to work? That ain't going to work too well, is it? You apologize and you say, well, I'll be back in a minute. And so you go find a group of people and you take a poll and you find out which is the most popular boy in the mall and you bring her back the most popular boy and say, this is the one everybody likes more than any other boy in the mall. How well is that going to work? And you smile because that's absurd when we're looking for boys, but you know that's how people look for churches. I want to be a part of the church you read about in the New Testament. So I'll tell you what, one church is as good as another. It didn't work with finding a boy. It won't work with finding churches. I want to find the church of my choice. That doesn't work in finding churches. It didn't work with finding the boy. I want to find the most popular church. That doesn't work with finding boys. It doesn't work with finding churches. You know good and well what you'd have to do if you wanted to find the little boy. You'd go to the mother first, and you would ask her, whether you like the characteristics or not, whether you agreed or not, you want to go to the source and you find out what are some identifying characteristics so I'll know your boy when I find him, wouldn't you? And she says, my boy is 10 years old, he's 70 pounds, 50 inches tall, his name is Tommy, his hair is brown and his eyes are green. Now, you say, well, I don't like the name Tommy. I just don't like that. It doesn't matter what you like. And I really like boys with blonde hair. It doesn't matter what you like about that. You're looking for her boy. And you tear out through the mall looking for that boy. And you come back and you find the first 10-year-old boy and said, here's a 10-year-old boy. I think he's the one. It's not my boy. He doesn't have the other identifying characteristics. And you find another boy who's got the name Tommy. If he's got the name Tommy, he's got to be the right boy. But this boy's 12 years old. See, it makes a difference, doesn't it, about all the characteristics. And you haven't found her boy until you found the boy that's 10 years old and 70 pounds, 50 inches tall. His name is Tommy. His hair is brown, his eyes are green. Then you found her boy. If we can understand that, we can understand how we go about looking for the New Testament church. We go to the source, we open the pages of the New Testament, and we look for a church whose name we can find in the Scriptures. We're looking for a church whose origin fits the Scriptures. Finding a boy named Tommy, that's brown hair and green eyes, who's 5 years old, isn't going to work. He came along too late to fit the description of the boy we're looking for. And you find a church that began in the Reformation movement, or an outgrowth of the later period of the Restoration movement, and you found a church that came along too late to be a part of the New Testament church. You found a church that began with the corruption of the organization of the church and began about 606 A.D., you found a church that came along too late to be a part of the New Testament church. I'm looking for a church whose organization can be found in the Scriptures. The work they're involved in, they can find it written on the pages of the Bible. Where everything they teach, they back up by book, chapter, and verse. And the things that they practice, that they can turn to the book, chapter, and verse, and they can say, here's where we find the authority to do that. And then and only then have I found the New Testament church. You find it just like you're looking for the lost boy. I stand here before you tonight ready to defend that the church of which I'm a member, the Church of Christ, is scriptural in its work, its name, its organization, its origin, its teaching, and practice. But that is the Church of Christ that we read about in the pages of the New Testament. The second thing that demands of you is that you leave and you renounce denominationalism. We're not here tonight to try to sell you, give you a sales pitch on the Church of Christ as is our brand of Christianity, and we'd like for you to leave your church and just join and be a part of us. If that's what you're interested in doing, that's not at all what we're talking about here tonight. If the church that we're talking about in the New Testament is the Church of Christ, and that is the one New Testament church, what that demands of you is that you leave and you renounce denominationalism. And you say, I don't want to be a part of that anymore because that's not found in the Scriptures, it's not a part of the will of God, and I want to become a New Testament Christian and be a part of the New Testament church, because if you're not in the Church of Christ, you're not a New Testament Christian. We saw that from Acts 11. So what have we seen in our study tonight? Our question is, will only those in the Church of Christ be saved? We've tried to come to an understanding of the question, why it's asked, what it's designed to do. Tried to come to an understanding of the answer, and furthermore, trying to come to an understanding of what that answer demands of us. It demands that you be a part of the New Testament church. Are you a member of the Church of Christ? Another way of asking that is, are you a disciple of the Lord? Another way I could ask that is, have you believed and turned to the Lord? Another way I could ask that is, are you a Christian? Another way I could ask that is, are you in the body of Christ? All those are the same question. Would you become a member of the body of Christ even tonight? If you're part of denominationalism, would you renounce that? And would you become a part of the church that you read about in the pages of the New Testament? Would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, Paul said. And through that obedience, we become a part of the body of Christ. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?